Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 12. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Reclaiming the Kingdom, Studies in the Book of Revelation. This is message number 22. I'm going to read Revelation 12 verses 1 through 11 to start the message. Let's begin in verse 1. Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pain to give birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born. She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, "Now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death." Amen. I recently read on NASA's website, quote, "Some of it floats in space, much of it orbits Earth, 20 tons of it is actually parked on the moon. Some call it space trash, others refer to it as space junk or space debris. Man-made objects remaining in space, though they no longer serve any useful purpose. It is estimated that hundreds of millions of pieces of space trash are now floating through our region of the solar system. Some of them are as large as trucks, while others are smaller than a flake of paint, whizzing around Earth at speeds of up to 22,000 miles per hour. The main problem with space trash is the danger it poses to working satellites and manned spacecraft. Because of the very great speeds at which space trash travels, a 10-centimeter long piece of space trash can cause as much damage as 25 sticks of dynamite." End quote. That from NASA. Most people are unaware that there's another kind of trash in outer space that we never see. But God sees it. It makes the heavens dirty. It's supernatural trash. Or maybe better worded, impurity, evil, that God will one day clean up and cast out of the heavens. Are you aware of this? It's very real. The book of Job, chapter 15, verse 15 says, "The heavens are not pure in his sight." In fact, the King James Version says, "The heavens are not clean in his sight." Job 4:18 says, "He charges his angels with error." In Job 25, verse 5, "The stars are not pure in his sight." These are references to the evil, the impurity in the heavens. So God is going to clean up the heavens. And that, of course, is referring to the second heaven, what we would call outer space. Not the dwelling place of God, the third heaven. That, of course, is holy. But what we would refer to as the heavens, outer space, when we look up at the night sky and even that which we cannot see. We know that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and that's the heaven to which we are referring, the abode of the stars and planets, outer space, the heavenlies, as the Bible often refers to it. Jesus said in Luke 10:18, "I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven." This could refer to Satan's initial fall in the first world, or it could refer prophetically to Revelation 12, the deposing of Satan from his position as prince of the power of the air, or it could refer to both. The evil one and his supernatural impurity will be cast down to the earth, and we know this will occur during the tribulation. Thus, I have titled the message, War in Heaven. As we shall see, when God cleans up heaven, all hell breaks loose on earth. I need to remind you again that the book of Revelation is not arranged in chronological order. Last Sunday, we studied chapter 11, and we learned about the construction of the third Jewish temple in Jerusalem early in the tribulation. And then we saw the two fire-breathing prophets at the midpoint of the tribulation and Satan's fury being unleashed from that point and extending out to the very end of the tribulation. Revelation 12 focuses on the latter half of the tribulation, and it's going to give us more details. In fact, it's going to look at the heavenly sphere of things. In this chapter, a great deal of symbolism is used, and it's obvious, as we shall see, because the word signs is used. Our first clue is in verse 1, a wonder or a sign appears in heaven. The sign in heaven is obviously astrological, a deliberate God-given sign in the stars that is in the heavens, the second heaven. By that, I'm not referring to the stuff of horoscopes when I use the word astrological or any of that kind of forbidden stuff. I mean, it is a God-given deliberate sign in the stars. And that's why I use the word astrological instead of astronomical. It's both, really. It's a matter of astronomy, but it's also a matter of astrology in the right sense of the word. God puts it there as a sign. Now, this could be a sign seen by John. He evidently sees it in our text here, and it's apparently in the constellations. For if we look at verse 1 again, "Now a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars." Many commentators and even Christian astronomers have pointed out that the woman clothed with the sun is when the sun crosses through the constellation Virgo. Virgo, of course, is the Virgin. 12 stars are the constellation Orion, or part of it. The dragon is either Scorpio or Hydra, the many-headed serpent. Now, that's all I'm going to say about the astrological signs of the zodiac today, because that can get to be a complicated subject, and I just don't want to take too much time explaining it all. It's not really essential to our study, but it is very interesting. The imagery in verse 1 and following of chapter 12 is obviously not literal. It's metaphorical. The woman, the dragon, the man-child each represent something else. They're symbols for other things. They're metaphors, we could say. The Roman Catholic view is that the woman is the Virgin Mary. Some who hold a replacement theology suggest the woman is the church. Henry Morris, surprisingly, says, and I quote, "The woman seems most likely to picture the great body of the redeemed people of God through all ages." But I don't buy those theories, namely because Mary doesn't fit the context, and the church is nowhere present in this part of the book of Revelation. The church is removed from earth at the rapture before the start of the tribulation, and that's made clear in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. When the church faces judgment at the judgment seat of Christ. Do we find any scriptural evidence or precedence for this woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet and a crown of 12 stars upon her head? Well, yes, we do. A better interpretation of this woman's identity is found in Joseph's dream that he shares with his brothers. Genesis 37, verse 9, "Then he, Joseph, dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, 'Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me.'" The sun and moon, most commentators would say, represent Joseph's father and mother, and the 11 stars represent his brothers. So including Joseph, the 12 stars represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Thus, in Revelation 12, the woman is Israel. Most dispensationalists hold to that view. Incidentally, Israel is often referred to as a woman in the scriptures, not to mention the tribulation is primarily about Israel, Daniel's 70th week, during which God is bringing his nation to repentance, amongst doing other things. Also, Israel is referred to as a virgin on several occasions in the Old Testament. For example, Isaiah 37, 21, 22, then Isaiah sent to Hezekiah saying, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because you, Hezekiah, have prayed to me against Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word which the Lord has spoken concerning him. The virgin, the daughter of Zion, has despised you, laughed you to scorn. The daughter of Jerusalem has shaken her head behind your back." So the woman in Revelation 12, verse 1, is likely the constellation Virgo and a metaphor for Israel. We read in verse 2, "Then being with child, she cried out in labor and in pains to give birth." So here we have a woman, very familiar imagery, a woman laboring to give birth, and a child will be born to her. And we're going to discover the identity of that child in just a moment. Might not be what you think. But first, let's go to the red dragon, the great red dragon, in verse 3. "Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads." Now again, this is not literal. This is figurative. It's a metaphor for something. Satan doesn't actually look like this. The red dragon, we are told, is Satan, according to verse 9. "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world." We don't even have to speculate on this one. It's just told to us. The dragon is Satan. The 7 crowned heads and 10 horns represent his rule over the nations on earth. And in fact, the word used for crowns is diadems, for they represent rulership. A nearly identical description is given in chapter 13, verse 1. And what does that say? "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Well, this beast, of course, we know to be Antichrist. And note the close connection between Satan in chapter 12 and Antichrist in chapter 13. We're going to explore that connection in our next message in this series. Notice what Satan does in verse 4. "His tail drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth to devour her child as soon as it was born." Now again, this is symbolic. The dragon uses his tail to pull one third of the stars of heaven down to earth. Now, these aren't the stars of astronomy as we would think of them. These stars are fallen angels. Job 38, verse 7, refers to angels as stars. When God cleans up heaven, the second heaven, the outer space as we know it, and casts Satan down to earth, Satan apparently takes along with him one third of the angels. And presumably, these are the same angels who defected with him and chose to side with Satan in his rebellion many millennia before this. Remember the first world? Satan fell and took angels with him, apparently one third at that time. Well, they've been allowed to take up the space known as the second heaven, outer space, the heavenlies. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And it's often referred to in the New Testament as the heavenlies, outer space. Well, those one third that fell with him in the very beginning are going to be cast out of the heavens with Satan in this future incident that we're studying today. So I would suggest that verse 4 in Revelation 12 does not seem to be a historical reference to Satan's fall, It's common in dispensationalism to see this as historic. For instance, Henry Morris in his commentary says, and I quote, "The remarkable vision by John in this chapter looks back first of all to the very beginning of earth history, then races forward to the time of Christ, and finally to the events still to be consummated in this final period," end quote. I think that's problematic and does not fit the structure of the book of Revelation, but it is the typical position taken by most dispensationalists. Look back with me at Revelation 4, verse 1. "After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet, speaking with me, saying, Come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this." So starting in chapter 4, the book of Revelation is about things to come. Now think with me. If we bend that rule and we say that some parts could be historical references, then we open the door to preterists to interpret much of the book of Revelation as having already happened. Preterists take the view that Revelation or much of it has already happened historically. And I don't want to open that door to them any wider than it already is in their minds. Contextually, I believe it's best to interpret Revelation 12, 4, and 5 as future events. So let's think of it that way in today's message. Verse 5, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne." Now that certainly sounds like it applies to Christ. Based on Psalm 2, he'll rule with a rod of iron, and Acts 1, he ascended into heaven. But in this context, being yet future, it does not appear to be a reference to Jesus. Bear with me as I flesh this out. Rather, it appears to be a reference to something future during the tribulation, as we've already laid the foundation for that way of thinking. It's future, it's not past. If the woman represents a group, we've said it represents most likely Israel, she does, rather than an individual, Mary, would it not be consistent for her child to represent a group rather than a person? So my theory, and it's not unique to me, but the theory to which I hold is that the man-child brought forth to rule all nations is a reference to the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Now hold on, I'll support it. They're all male, according to 14 verse 4, so the description of man-child fits. And they will be rewarded for their faithfulness. One of the rewards for overcomers in Revelation 2, 26 and 27, he who overcomes, and notice he uses the first person to refer to a group of people. We could say, those who overcome and keep my word until the end, to them I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They will rule with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels. It's quoting Psalm 2, as I also have received from my Father. So clearly, ruling with a rod of iron is not unique to Jesus. Ruling with a rod of iron is also unique to his faithful underlings, the saints of the church, who will co-rule with him as his bride. They will be given the authority to rule with a rod of iron. Now, exactly what that means, we don't know all the details, but it's my understanding that Jesus is the ultimate ruler who will rule with a rod of iron, but along with his faithful saints of the church age, the bride, they will co-rule with him with a rod of iron. So it could be said, very legitimately, of the 144,000, all of whom are overcomers, that they will rule with a rod of iron. So I summarize with this statement. While it is correct to say that Jesus will rule with a rod of iron, it is also correct to say that overcomers will rule with a rod of iron. Thus, the 144,000 evangelists are definitely overcomers and rulers and will rule with a rod of iron. It's a theory, but I think it's substantiated with Scripture. Do they fulfill the latter half of verse 5, though? Her child was caught up to God in his throne. Well, interestingly, the Greek word translated caught up is also used in 1 Thessalonians 4:17 of believers being caught up or raptured to meet the Lord. The 144,000, as we're going to see later in the message today, will be raptured without being killed. Others who are saved in the tribulation will be killed, but not these men. They are protected by God with a mark. Some say this catching away to the throne of God refers to the ascension of Jesus to heaven after his resurrection. But technically, Jesus was not raptured when he ascended. A different Greek word is used of his ascension in Acts chapter 1, verse 9, and it means to raise up. Presumably, he raised up of his own power, went into the heavens. But believers can't do that. We have to be caught up. By whom? By God. And that's what this word means in Revelation 12, verse 5. So I think it applies not to Jesus, who raised up of his own strength and power, and that was historical, by the way, but it refers to something future, the 144,000 who will be caught up because they don't have the power to raise themselves up. Make sense? Think through the logic. I believe this is the idea of rapture for the 144,000. And I'm not alone in that either. Do the 144,000 go before the throne of God? Because that's mentioned in verse 5, that they go before the throne of God. Well, let's see. Revelation 14, verse 1. Then I looked, and behold, a lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the voice of many waters, like the sound of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. These are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. And notice this last phrase, for they are without fault before the throne of God. So yes, everything in chapter 12, verse 5 could be applied to the 144,000. They're men. This happens in the future. They're caught up without dying. They're raptured up to appear before the throne of God. And all of this is substantiated in the book of Revelation. The 144,000 are not only before the throne of God, they are first fruits unto God and to the Lamb. That is, they're the first ones who are saved to appear before God out of the tribulation. And I believe this is more consistent with the text, to teach that the woman Israel gives birth to a man child, namely the 144,000 evangelists. And in a sense, we could say their full birth is seen in the fruit of their ministry, the great harvest of souls that infuriates Satan. Now, you can correct me if I'm wrong. Leslie and I were talking yesterday. We heard some internet talking head was saying that there's going to be a great revival before the rapture, and multitudes of people will be saved, and that is scriptural, they say. Well, Leslie and I were talking about it, and we concluded that while we hope that's the case, we would love to see thousands, millions even saved before the rapture, we don't see necessarily that the scripture mandates that that's going to happen. Correct me if I'm wrong later on, but I just don't see any scripture passages that talk about a great harvest of souls, so to speak, before the rapture. Now, I do see it in the tribulation, but not necessarily before. And again, I hope that happens, but it probably will not. I look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, is it? Where Paul said, this know also that in the last days perilous times will come, and evil men will grow worse and worse. I'm seeing that things are going to spiral further downward before the rapture, and I don't mean to be a doomsayer, because as you know, I have a bigger thought as to what God's plan is for the ages. So I don't despair. I go out and proclaim the truth, and I let the Lord deal with the rest. These evangelists, the 144,000, are believers who are likely saved. We talked about this in previous messages very early in the tribulation, after hearing the preaching of the two witnesses. And as you know, I have this pet theory that could be there are things left over from Christians who are raptured up, but they leave things like sermons on the internet, Bibles in their homes. Could be lots of resources that they find and get pointed to the Lord. So I hope that's the case. But they go around the world preaching the gospel of grace and the gospel of the kingdom for 2 to 3 years until the midpoint of the tribulation when Antichrist unleashes his fury. Matthew's gospel sums this up very well. Starting in 24 verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows." The phrase "beginning of sorrows," I think, is referring to the first half of the tribulation. Interestingly, the word "sorrows" is the noun form of the Greek verb translated "travailing in birth" in Revelation 12, too. So, yes, it will be heavy duty. A further description of the first half of the tribulation continues in Matthew 24, verses 9 through 14. "Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended, will betray one another, will hate one another." Verse 11, "Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many, and because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold, but he who endures to the end shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come." The word "end" here, many commentators have pointed out, does not refer to the very end, the second coming, but to the second half of the tribulation. That's evident from verse 15, which happens at the midpoint of the tribulation. And what does that say? "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains." So here's my point. The 144,000 Jewish evangelists carry out their ministry in the first half of the tribulation, and the completion, if you will, of their birth is seen by the midpoint of the tribulation in all of their converts. Then in the middle of the tribulation, everything changes. That's where we go back to the heavenly scene in Revelation 12. Satan is cast out of heaven. We're going to see some details about that in just a moment. And when he comes to earth, look out. Antichrist becomes the beast, breaks the treaty with Israel, goes on a rampage to kill the Jews. Look at verse 6. "Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. God will rapture the 144,000 for their faithfulness, so they can avoid death by the beast and the horrors of the latter half of the tribulation. And as we read earlier, they're seen in chapter 14 before the throne of God. The remainder of chapter 12 gives details as to Satan being cast out of heaven, that's the second heaven, the heavenlies, and his rampage against the Jews. So Satan is no longer the prince of the power of the air. He's now cast down to be the troublemaker on earth. And this obviously plays right into God's plan for the latter half of the tribulation. Verses 7 and 8 in our text describe the battle in heaven at the midpoint of the tribulation. Try to imagine this in your mind's eye. War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon. The dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. There will be, there hasn't yet, but there will be a cosmic conflict between Michael, the archangel, and his team of angels versus Satan and his team of angels. Who is going to win? Michael, right? Not Satan. Satan will be removed from the heavens, the second heaven. He will consequently no longer have access to the third heaven and the divine council, as he apparently does today, according to the book of Job, but he will be consigned completely to the earth. Verse 9, "So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him." Notice the terms used for Satan in this text. He's called the great dragon. Isaiah used similar terminology in chapter 27, verse 1. I'll read the King James Version. In that day the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. And this is a prophetic passage, if you read the context of this verse. Another term used for Satan in this text is that old serpent. And that harks back to the Garden of Eden. And then, of course, he's called the devil, which in the Greek is diabolos, from which we get our English word diabolical, a person who is just evil. Well, that's Satan. That's his name or his description. And number four, a term used of Satan, the accuser of the brethren, that is the chief prosecutor before the throne of God, accusing the saints. Ah, but no longer after he's cast out of the heavens. Not only will Satan be cast out of the heavens, so will his fallen angels. And that brings a great celebration in heaven. We read now chapter 12, verses 10 through 12. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. This appears to be a reference to the 144,000 who overcome Satan by the blood of the Lamb. In their passion for Christ, their passion for the word of God, they're willing to give their very lives for him, but instead Christ raptures them to heaven, where they're found before the throne of God. But woe to those who are still on earth, particularly Israel. How do you think Satan is going to respond when he's kicked out of heaven? Oh, well, it was destined to be. It was in the scriptures written therein. I'm just going to go down to earth and endure my fate. No! He's going to go down to earth with fury and lash out and take vengeance. Since he can't take vengeance on God or his angels, he's going to take vengeance on God's people. Verse 12b says, woe to the inhabitants of the earth and the sea, for the devil has come down to you having great wrath because he knows that he has a short time. He knows. The devil's fury is intense. So inhabitants of earth, beware. Now notice what he does when he's cast down to the earth. Verse 13. Now when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who is what? Israel, who gave birth to the male child. In our theory, the 144,000. Since he cannot devour the man-child, 144,000, because they're raptured up, he will go after the woman that gave birth to the man-child, Israel. Thus Satan unleashes this fury upon Israel. And again, all this is part of God's plan. In fact, I believe God strategically raptures up the 144,000 so that Satan will unleash his fury upon Israel. God is using all of this to get Israel's attention to bring his people to repentance. And it's going to work, of course, as we know. God will protect Israel amidst all of this. Thank the Lord for that. They're going to need it. Verse 14, but the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. Jesus instructed the Jews in Matthew 24, verse 15, when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. Head for the hills. When you see Antichrist desecrate the temple, probably killing Christians on the altar is what I think, then Jews, head for the hills. If you don't, it's going to be bad for you. The Lord's going to enable his people to escape in large part on the wings of eagles, so to speak. It's metaphoric, I'm sure, but it is reminiscent of Exodus 19, verse 4. God said, you have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. God will make a way of escape to preserve the nation. Now, all the details of how he will do this, we don't know. We don't have to know. We can just trust the Lord that he will make a way for Israel to escape. Maybe there will be a short reprieve before Antichrist can get his ducks in a row, so to speak, to launch an attack on Jerusalem and Israel. And during that reprieve, they take off. Israel will escape to the wilderness. There she will be nourished during the 3.5 years. Some believe this could be a reference, the wilderness could be a reference to Petra in the wilderness of Jordan. If you don't know anything about Petra, look it up on the internet. It's an ancient city carved into the mountains, which is virtually impregnable. The dragon will attempt to pursue the woman. Now, do you think Satan's going to just let Israel go? No. We're going to pursue the woman. Verse 15. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. The flood water also appears to be symbolic, probably a reference to a flood of troops. We don't know for sure. Sent out by the beast to devour Israel. But once again, Israel gets divine help. Verse 16, the earth helped the woman. The earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Just like in Korah's day, remember Moses, Korah, when the earth opened to swallow up those rebels, God's going to apparently do that again. How? We don't know, but he's going to do it to help Israel. He'll protect Israel by divinely devouring the beast's troops. You think Satan's going to be happy with that? Of course not. Furious that he's been thwarted, the dragon then focuses his attention on killing the remnant of the woman's seed, is the term used. And I believe that's referring to those who have been saved through the ministry of the 144,000 evangelists. Remember, the 144,000 have been raptured out, so we can't go after them. So he goes after Israel. When God protects Israel, he then goes after the Christians, those who have been saved by the grace of God. Revelation 12:17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring, who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And we do know that those during the tribulation who obey the Lord and publicly confess Jesus, they're going to be routed and destroyed by Antichrist. He'll go after them. They're not going to be in hiding like Israel. They're Christians openly sharing their faith in Christ with others, and we know that multitudes will be killed. But God has something special for them. We studied this earlier, but in Revelation 6, 9 through 11, we read, when he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell in the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And then I just have to read for you Revelation 7, 9 through 17, glorious text. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, people, and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes. You see, these are the faithful ones who come out of the tribulation, having stood for Jesus Christ, clothed with white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. All the angels stood around the throne and the elders and the four living creatures and fell on their faces before the throne, and they worshiped God, saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom, thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. Then one of the elders said to me, these are the ones who come out of the great tribulation and washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple. And he who sits on the throne will dwell among them. They shall neither hunger any more nor thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them nor any heat. For the Lamb who is in the midst of the throne will shepherd them and lead them to living fountains of waters, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. This is not the same instance as the wiping away of tears in Revelation, 21 or 22? That comes later at the new heaven and new earth stage. This is only for those who were martyred for Jesus during the tribulation. They receive the white robes of righteousness, and Jesus takes all their tears away. They'll be given those white robes, which implies they'll be rulers with him in his kingdom. Now, by way of application, what about you? You know, Christians today seem rather anemic compared with these believers in the tribulation who willingly die for Jesus. They love him so much. Christians today, I wonder how many would die for Jesus. I don't know. I hope it's a high number, but I have my doubts. Are you willing to give everything for him, even your own life? He knows. I love what Jesus said in John 12:24-25. Unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. So like a seed, it has to go into the ground and die. There's a picture in that. It goes in the ground and dies. And if it dies, it produces much grain. He who loves his life will lose it. This is the application. And he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Are you willing to die for Jesus? Yes, physically, but also in a spiritual sense. Are you willing to take up your cross and follow him? Paul the Apostle said, I die daily. That's what Jesus was talking about. Not caring about your own life. Falling into the ground and dying in a spiritual sense so that you can bear much fruit for him. Confessing Christ in this age. If you do that now, you will be one of the inheritors then at the judgment seat of Christ. What a text. There are some hard times ahead for those who will remain on earth. But for believers, we will be raptured out before this begins. Praise the Lord. Let's bow in prayer.